Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination that we need to have in order to understand how to deploy your power as we face the challenges in life in the devil's world. So as we receive the communication of the ministry of the Spirit, we ask that you would help us to make it available for recall and application by virtue of positive volition. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we are now in Mark 9, verses 2 to 3, where we saw that Mark 10, verses 2 to 3, sorry. Where Jesus had left the disciples and had gone out of Peter's home and had gone out and was followed. We saw how he had traveled across the Jordan and was traveling down the east side of the Jordan on his way to Jerusalem. Of course, this is his final trip to Jerusalem. And as was the typical situation, he was surrounded by the crowds because they were interested in the healings that they could receive from him. And while he's there, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So here we have a trick question. Now, Jesus had previously taught in Matthew 5, it's not recorded in Mark, during his Sermon on the Mount, what the protocol for divorce would be. And he had actually limited it from what it had been under Moses. So we'll see that here as we study through today or next time. So they have a trick question about divorce because as the crowds came to him, their objective was to trap Jesus and discredit him in an attempt to divide his followers. Remember, the Pharisees were maintaining their power by virtue of their persistent function in legalism according to the oral law. And they hated Jesus because he was discrediting them in their teaching of the oral law. And he called them, not politically correct. Let's say it nicely. We're going to get into some nice, more dialogue on this. But he was not very pleased. Remember, they are the power structure within Judea at the time, under King Herod and the Roman Empire. So as a result of this question, we took up generically the doctrine of divorce and left off for the last time with a short compatibility list for those planning to be married. We also noted the principle that people are no better in marriage than they are as people, and people who fail in single status will fail in marriage. People who succeed in single status will succeed in marriage because virtue is the issue. And as in everything in life, the issue is always virtue. Marriage is a challenge because it takes two successful people. And when I say successful, I'm talking about people who are consistently functioning in virtue. I mean, they always do. They have systems of recovery. And basically, they have integrity. So two successful people who make good decisions to make a successful marriage. Both must be individually able to make good decisions and have the virtue to be responsible before God and for their own thoughts, decisions, and actions. And they may, I mean, what's interesting about this, remember, the marriage is a divine institution as well as a Christian institution. And we're not really discussing that right now. But divine establishment provides the virtue necessary for marriage. And so that means an unbeliever can participate. Now, they're not going to have the quality of a marriage that believers would have. But nonetheless, they can have a successful marriage. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, we have the blessing of God to unbelievers under the sun. And that has to do with the wife that you marry, or the marriage, and the job that you have. So those are the two sources of accomplishment that an unbeliever can have in the devil's world as an unbeliever. So, but what protects that is establishment, divine establishment protocol, and the virtue associated with that are what maintain the sufficient virtue for that to function. So a good marriage is not designed to be a source of happiness. Now, a lot of people think that it is, but it isn't. It's designed to be a source of virtue. The truth of the matter is marriage is a test. It's an environment of weakness, in a sense, that you, if you're strong, are subject to the weakness of your mate. So that's why the ideal situation, in fact, is to have two autonomous people become married, and as a result, you have synergy rather than codependence. And the reason for that is both individuals can stand on their own, and so when they come together, they can use their strengths together, and the two is greater than this. The integration of them is greater than the parts separately. So all, that's the ideal circumstance. And of course, with believers who are in the spiritual life, advancing in doctrine, that is potential. But at the same time, you have realized that you've got pressure in the marriage from an outside source as though it was an inside source. That's the one thing that you have to recognize. So virtue is not designed to be a source of happiness. It's designed to be a source of virtue, which means application of integrity in the environment provides virtue. It's a pressure environment is what it amounts to. That's why we have a third category of witnesses. The married couple can be a corporate witness before God, a unique category of witnesses. And that's a whole other study. Virtue is designed for happiness, per Luke 11:28. And of course, this is where Jesus responds to the woman who said, "Happy is the one who gave you suck." And he says, "No, and on the contrary, blessed." And the word there is makarios, I should say. It means happy. Blessed is fine, but happy is a better translation of it. And it's really the happiness of the gods are those who hear the word of the Lord or God and observe it. So here we see the correlation between doctrine, the thinking of Christ, the word of God, and happiness. And that's the source of happiness no matter what. So virtue is a source of happiness in marriage just as it is a source of happiness in all situations, no matter how challenging. And the greatest challenge in the world was Hebrews 12:2. This is more challenging than any marriage ever thought about being. This is Jesus who went to the cross disregarding the shame for the happiness. Now, why was he happy? Personal sense of destiny. He was right dead smack in the center of the plan of God, even though it involved him going through the most excruciating pain that has ever been encountered by any human being. And that excruciating pain was the continuous period of substitutionary spiritual death during the 3 hours of darkness. That's when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that was when God had to turn away from him because he was receiving the imputation of judgment on the sins of the world, you know, which is the greatest pain that anybody has ever encountered. It's a soul pain. Now, he didn't even sweat the 40 lashes and all the other things that happened to him. That was, I mean, not that it was easy. That was not his big concern. Remember, he prayed in the garden and he sweat blood because he was not wanting to be separated from his father. That was the issue for him. But of course, he had never been separated from his father. So we'll now look at the various cases where marriage is dissolved. The case of a spouse that dissolves a marriage per Romans 7, 2 and 3. And this is a case that goes throughout the entire Word of God. It says, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So that is a way that the marriage is dissolved. So a married woman is free of the contract, or it's inverted also, married man also, similarly. Because if the former husband dies, or former mate dies. But if she still marries another man while her husband's alive, she's classified as an adulteress. If her husband dies, she's released from the contract and a non-adulteress, even though she marries another man. This applies equally to men and women. Personal love outside the integrity envelope is the most dangerous situation. I mean, this is true in any situation, but it's specifically true in marriage because of the laws of divine establishment. And the fact that marriage is actually number two in the laws of divine establishment. But personal love, again, outside the integrity envelope, is the most dangerous situation. The most dangerous people in the world are people who fall in love, and I put that in quotes because it really isn't love. It's emotional, You know, people feel that way. They're, you know, they become involved. But it's not, in the way we define love in the church, it's not love. It's arrogance. It's a form of, it's weak, actually. So, but that happens all the time. See, that the people who fall in love, that becomes emotionally involved outside of the integrity envelope. Nothing is more dangerous than a lover, again in quotes, who has no virtue from the function inside the integrity envelope. So again, all true love comes from the integrity envelope. And anything that does not come from the integrity envelope is not true love. Now, it looks like it, maybe. People, it's presented as love. The world would accept it as love. All that stuff, but it isn't true love. Because there's no capacity. That's the problem. So remember, the integrity envelope is formed from the synergy developed from the problem-solving device number 7, our personal love for God, and 8, or integrity love for all mankind. So that's the backbone of marriage right there. Personal love for God and integrity love for mankind. Because the love that's mandated between a husband and a wife, actually it's mandated to the husband, not to the wife, in the marriage is related to integrity love, not personal love. Integrity love. There's no mandate for personal love. Obviously that would be preferred and typically would be the case. That the power in the marriage is integrity love that's derived from personal love for God. Of course, the woman responds, again, as I said last time, all responders' integrity love is demonstrated by submission. That's how it's done. That is how it is conveyed. If you love me, what's Jesus say? Keep my commandments. That's responding. So that's the protocol. That sets up the entire standard for the process. So anytime a person's in a responder situation, they love by submission. Now, I say submission because the Bible doesn't say obey. People say obey, 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 but that's not what the word is. It's submit, submit, submit. Sorry. And we've talked about obedience and submission. There's a very, subtle understanding. But obedience is a subset of submission. And ideally, that's the case. However, there are no mandates to obey. Which means you can say no, but prepared to pay the piper. That's the point. Okay, that's if you're in an authority situation, you're responding to authority, you're under authority, no matter what category. You know, marriage, kids, nationalism, mandate is submit. So the issue there is, of course, of children and parents, it actually is obey, because that's a different relationship. But between adults, you know, people who have capacity to have autonomy, it's submit. Now, again, obedience is the preferred option, but it's a subset of submission. Jesus did not obey the Pharisees. I cannot emphasize that enough. He submitted, but he did not obey. That's why they crucified him. He still submitted. Remember, what did he tell Peter? Hey, guy, put your sword down. Peter takes his sword out and tries to cut off Malchus's head, and he misses and hits his ear. All right? And Peter says, no. He heals the guy's ear. He says, don't you know that I could call down legions of angels right now? That it isn't the will of God for me to do that. So he submitted. And his destiny was the cross. Remember, that's the whole context of our discussion in Mark. That's what the disciples were choking on. Remember, they signed up to be bosses in the kingdom. That was what they wanted. They were going to be in the kingdom and they were going to be the bosses because they were associated with the king. And when the plan changed and the Jews rejected the message, they rejected the messenger. The mission became the cross, which was obviously the plan from the get-go anyway. But nonetheless, that wasn't what he led with, because he was addressing to Jews. And if they had accepted him as their Messiah king, then the cross still would have happened, but they would have been on the upside of that baby. The Romans would have been in deep crap. As it was, the Jews were in deep crap. Because they made bad decisions, and the Romans actually became what? The first client nation in the Gentile church age. Okay? So the Jews' loss was the Romans' gain. you understand, if you look at it that way. Of course, the Jews were beneficiaries of the process too, and you understand the whole picture, but nonetheless, their personal ascendancy was delayed, put on hold for indeterminate period of time, and we're in that time period right now. So if a woman is not willing to submit to the authority of a man during courtship, then she should never marry him. The woman has greater influence when she submits to the authority of her husband than when she tries to usurp the authority of her husband. That's an important concept right there. Many women chafe at the authority. This fact, that goes back to the curse of the garden. You will lust for your husband's authority, was the curse that the woman was given, one of them. And you chafe under it. And of course, husbands give the women lots of cause for that because of our stupidity. But nonetheless, no matter how stupid the husband is, the wife is to submit. And she has more power under authority than she does trying to usurp authority. Why? Because that's how the system works. And God honors that. So you will have a woman will have influence in a difficult marriage situation working through the authority of her husband than she will be trying to assert herself and establish her authority, because her authority, she'll never do it right. That's the problem. So, I mean, that, and Paul brings that, I'm not going there because it's not in our study, but Paul brings that out at some length because he describes the fact that a woman who has positive listening to the Word of God can actually bring her unbelieving husband around to a faith relationship with Jesus by her humility, by submitting to him. And that's the power of God that works through that process. And it's not something you're going to understand in a normal system. It's God's working in that environment. And the woman becomes then a very attractive person in that situation. You know, when the husband understands that she is always going to defer. She may not agree. She may sometimes have to buck certain things. But in overall protocol, she submits no matter what. So again, the issue is always work through authority is the point. That's the thing. And anytime you're in a system where you're in a responder relationship, God will honor you as you function in the authority system, because he honors his word. And that's the most important thing going. No woman's beauty is complete until she's accepted the authority of her husband. To accept the authority of her husband, the woman must possess impersonal love and from integrity envelope as the basis of her personal love. So love from integrity comes before personal love. So you have to have integrity. That's why that spiritual maturity, or spiritual advance at least, is a necessary part of having capacity for a successful marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul speaks to this. This is, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If, however, the husband dies, she's free to remarry whomever she wills, but only in the Lord. So that's a restraint that's placed on believers. Remember, the issue in the church, again, the reason for this is because the church, there's a whole other echelon for marriage in the church. It goes way past establishment. It goes into the relationship between Christ and the church. And Jesus and the church becomes the frame of reference for that situation. And that, what's that? The husband is a sacrificial person for the wife, as Christ is to the church. You see. So it takes it to a whole nother level. And it's not something, only believers can do that. It's not something that unbeliever can even play at. So if a husband or wife dies, the surviving spouse is free to remarry. Age is not an issue. Surviving spouse is free to marry, but only under the leading of the Lord. Remarriage does not necessarily bring all the happiness you envision. You must make sure that you have completely recovered from the loss of your previous spouse before you remarry. The rules for divorce in the Old Testament were defined in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And this is what Jesus is actually referencing. In Mark 10, when he questions them, remember, they came to him and said, "What do you think about divorce?" And he said, "Well, what did Moses tell you?" So that's where he's starting his discussion. Then he's going to back up, though, and take it back before Moses, because that sets the real frame of reference for marriage. And we're going to talk about that. So in this passage in Deuteronomy 24, it says, this is where, I guess you could say, this is the dumbing down of marriage. Okay? This is where the escape hatches were placed because, and we're going to see the answer. The reason for that was because of your hardness of heart. That's what Jesus is going to tell them. This was not the way it was supposed to be. That what was the one thing that characterized Israel? Unbelief. They never attained the rest, the sabbaton, Hebrews 4. Never got there. They were, with a few exceptions like Joshua and Caleb and a few others here and there, they were all losers. Okay? Especially back in that first generation. So, they were bad, is what it amounts to. Remember the context. Time matters. Deuteronomy's when? Second law? Written just before the second generation goes into the land. So this is Moses setting up the protocol for life in the promised land with their negative volition that as it came into play. So when a man came to take a wife and marries her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found her a matter of shame, dishonor, or indecency. Now, this word is intentionally not defined in the Word of God, I believe. We don't know this specifically what it meant. We know it doesn't mean adultery, and we'll explain that in a minute. But it does involve some kind of thing going on in the life. So the thing is, this is the game. The Pharisees had created the trick, the gimmick, that they were allowed to dispose of their wife for any reason, and that was why Jesus was being called on the carpet about it, because he had previously said, "Hey, you, it's only for adultery." And we're going to see that. So he finds some kind of dishonor or indecency in her. Then he writes her a certificate of divorce and he places it in her hands and he sends her out of the house. Of course, that means she got a divorce. Generally, a matter of nakedness would refer to adultery. But under the Mosaic law, adultery was a criminal offense punishable by death per Deuteronomy 22:22. So the phrase does not refer to adultery. It says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge evil from Israel. So this isn't adultery. Remember, there was another test that the Pharisees did to Jesus. I don't think we've got there. It might not be in Mark. But that's where they conspired to catch a woman in adultery and bring her before Jesus and basically ask her what he's supposed to do about it. And remember, the rule law said what? Stone her. Okay? That was the law. But what did he do? He sat down, he got down in his hands and knees and he wrote in the sand with his finger. And eventually, the guys all started peeling off, the older ones first, down to the younger, and finally nobody was there. And he looked up at her and says, who's here accusing you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, go and sin no more. Okay? I don't condemn you either. So the point here was he bypassed their trick by writing down what they were involved with. And that was a whole setup. That whole thing was a setup. Because where was the man? He wasn't there. They drug her in front of him, but the guy, where was he? He was scot-free, right? Both of them. Remember when Balaam, remember when Israel came in, was going to the land, and they were passing through Moab, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, I think it was Moab, pretty certain it was him, that country, one of them. Anyways, one of them right there. It was either Moab or Amalek, one or the other. And they were coming through, and he hired Balaam, who was a priest of the Lord under the old protocol, not the Levitical system, but the patriarchal system. And he called him over, and he wanted him to curse Israel because he knew that they were going to take him out. And he wasn't happy with that. So he offered, and Balaam wanted the money. So he ends up working a deal against God. This is when the donkey talked, you know, he told him, why are you harassing me? You know, I didn't do nothing but try to keep you alive. Because the angel is standing there in front of him, and he's going to kill him if he goes through. You know, that's a really cool story. So anyways, in the end, what was the trick that Balaam used to get Israel to be slowed down? Adultery. He said to Balak, take all your hot women, run them down into the camp, get them hooked up with the guys, and have them go, you know, and have a party. And that's what he did. And what happened? Well, when Moses caught up with them, They jammed him through right in the tents with spears. If a man found lying with a married woman, then both of them will die. That was what they did. They implemented that. You can go read about it. So this was not something that wasn't implemented. It was. So anyway, so this isn't adultery, is the point. Because in Israel, in the Old Testament, adultery was a crime punishable by death. It was criminal. So the phrase does not refer to adultery. So this is something else. Rabbi, the rabbinical school of Hillel, this was the liberal group, these are the progressives, interpreted this meaning as meaning divorce for any reason, anything that displeases a husband, such as by causing her husband to eat food that had not been first tithed. In other words, she didn't pay the tithe before she bought the food. By not keeping a temple vow, by walking in public with her hair down, by flirting with another man, by being noisy so that the neighbors can hear her arguing, and if a man found a woman who was more beautiful. So those are the reasons they could split. That was his rule. And of course, that's what the Pharisees liked. That was the game. And of course, the trick question was, or the test was, that, you know, if he held the line on this, then he divided his followers. That was the thing. Of course, he's going to basically bypass the question by getting the whole frame of reference. And he's basically going to demonstrate how they are completely out of line for even asking this question. Okay, that's where he's taking it. See, the best way to answer a question sometimes is not to answer it. Because they're asking a question that's a subset of a bigger question. So the better thing to do is back up. Let's get the bigger picture here. So he does. He goes back to the whole idea of marriage. He doesn't even talk about divorce. Because the issue is not divorce, it's marriage. And what is marriage and why? All that. Okay, that's what he actually does. We'll see that in this passage, and we go through the passage. So a lot of times when a progressive is attacking you, they're always trying to spin it for their idea. And your answer is automatically going to be wrong because you're going to be judged at least insensitive if you fail, you know, to answer the question according to what they want to hear. And the truth of the matter is you should just back up and say, what's the bigger picture? You know, you can take that same attack on global warming. Global warming, what's that mean? It was warmer now than it was during the flood? I think not. You see. Of course, they don't believe in the flood, even though they got a big movie about it that probably isn't too great. The phrase is also found in Deuteronomy 23:14, where it says, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies. Therefore, in your camp, be holy, must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. See, the whole point here was related to an indecency within the land. But this didn't refer to adultery either. Why? No penalty of death. So you got to always recognize that the issue for capital sin, which adultery was death. The best translation for the phrase should be a matter of shame, a matter of dishonor, a matter of nakedness. Scripture does not define this matter of shame, but apparently there were cultural norms and standards that defined it at the time. And we kind of have to let it go there because we don't know. All we have is what Jesus said. And this really doesn't matter to us because he completely sets this aside. This isn't valid today. We're going to talk about what is valid today. Verses 15 to 16 of Leviticus 23. These are examples of dishonor. You shall, this defines a manner of dishonor as shame as simply returning an escaped slave. This was dishonorable to return an escaped slave to his former owner. So that's interesting. Just think what they did to the Civil War. They did that. Bad. See, if a slave is, why? When you think about the reason, it's authority. The escaped slave did not honor his master. So he was unqualified to be a slave for that guy. Now, it doesn't mean there wasn't somebody else he could be a slave for. It's a responder situation. So if someone's escaped, that means they believe that the situation is so egregious that they're willing to die to leave. And it was evil. Contrary to the word of God, I'm sure they didn't keep that down in the South, to take the guy back. Should not have done. Should, in other words, the emancipation hole, the railroad, yeah, that's what we should do. Because get them out of Dodge. They do not need to go back to that space because it's not according to that's right in the Bible. So our nation is somewhat under a curse because of some our failure to apply this doctrine. Being a cult prostitute was considered a matter of shame in Deuteronomy 23:17. And in 18, we have a matter of dishonor of tithing the wages of a homosexual prostitute. Now, that's pretty fancy. Now, here's a guy, the New American Standard calls him a dog. Of course, that's the Old Testament definition of a homosexual. If we go to Net Bible, it says, the wage of a male prostitute, Net 30. Hebrew, a dog. This is the common Hebrew term for a non-cultic, secular male prostitute. Okay, so what it amounts to, this guy was a male prostitute, but he still wanted to be accepted, so what was he going to do? He's going to tithe. What an idiot. You know, you're making this money doing something that's totally wrong, and you're wasting your time tithing, get real. I mean, you know, like, that stuff is so stupid. Anyway, but I'm sure they did it, you know, because they wanted to be accepted. It's just crazy. That's an aside. So those were areas of dishonor. Okay, that was the kind of thing that was referenced in dishonor. 24:1 is the first sentence to divorce in the Word of God. It establishes a legal and civil procedure for divorce. A Levite tried the civil case, divorce was a civil matter, and adultery was a criminal matter. And that's the thing we have to recognize. So we've already read this passage, so we're not going to reread it. We see from this verse that divorce is illegal under certain circumstances called a matter of shame. The explanation of this is not recorded in Scripture, but it doesn't matter because our Lord rescinded the Mosaic law during the dispensational hypostatic union and he restated its meaning. So for us, it's irrelevant, is the point. It was relevant for the Jews during Jesus' day. Because remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Okay? Romans 10:4. So the issue relates to the way we deal with it is what Jesus that he restated it. So whatever the matter of shame was, it became the basis for the divorce gimmick, which is what he's being tested with. The woman, remember, they were still under the law. Remember, while Jesus came, he was born under the law. That means, what does that mean? He had to completely fulfill the mandates in the Mosaic law. Okay, all the ritual had to be fulfilled. He had to be every I had to be dotted, every T had to be crossed, every detail had to be covered by his life. We aren't under that, but he was. And of course, how did he do that? He lived the spiritual life we have to fulfill it. That's how he did it. That's the only way you could. See, the only way you could actually keep the law, two things were required. One, you had to be perfect. And none of us was perfect, and none of those people were either, except for him. So he's the only one who could. Two, you had to have the power, the integrity, the virtue from your spirituality to never sin. I mean, Latin gets it, posse non peccari, non posse peccari. That's it. That's the picture. You had to be impeccable. And you had to maintain impeccability throughout your entire life, which is what he did. So he was the only one who could keep the law. But the Jews, of course, they had their little games they were playing and they had their gimmicks. And what the gimmicks were all about is how can I get what I want and look good while I do it? That's all they cared about. In other words, they wanted to be able to self-justify to themselves and to their peers that I'm a holy person even though I'm a rat. Okay? That's what they wanted to do. And they were rats, all of them. They were rats. The woman was not the guilty party, but the victim of a gimmick used by the husband to get rid of his wife. She therefore had the right of remarriage. So we're going to see that in this case, the husband technically didn't have a right of remarriage, but they did anyway. And the woman did, because she was expelled and she was the innocent party. The divorce gimmick is what we'll look at next. The gimmick is a slang word for an ingenious device or scheme of deception. A gimmick is a tricky and deceptive. The divorce gimmick can also be called the Herod syndrome, because Herod the Great had 9 or 10 wives. And remember, these guys. Remember, the Herods were not from Israel; they were Gentiles, but they called themselves King of the Jews. Okay, so they really had this love for. Well, is it really love? Based on my previous definition, it's not love. However, they had this emotional attachment to the Jews. Okay? And they thought they were conforming to all these rules. They had this sentimentality about Judaism. And as a result, they tried to keep, well, they kept the way they wanted to keep the law. Of course, they couldn't, but they did. They tried. But, so Herod used this gimmick. Herod the Great was the big boss. Remember, he was the boss who was the big friend of Caesar. And then his kids, Philip and Herod, Antipas, etc., the four of them. Because remember, Herod the Great's power or area in Judea was divided into four tetrarchs. His four kids got it. Philip was one, and the Herod we're talking about with Jesus, the one that killed John the Baptizer, you know, Herod Antipas. He was one of them. So Herod had 9 or 10 wives, and he divorced to get his next wife. So they would go through this gimmick to get the next woman when they found a hotter one showing up. Okay? The same thing occurred with Herod Antipas. And we saw how Herod Antipas killed, well, actually, he didn't want to. Herod Antipas was caught in a promise that he made publicly to his wife's daughter that when she danced for them, that she could have half of the kingdom. And his wife said, okay, ask for John the Baptizer's head. And, of course, she didn't like him because he called them out on the fact that they were living in sin. And they were. Because why? Well, there are two reasons for that. First of all, he was too closely related to this woman. And secondly, he had divorced someone else to have her. So he was completely out to lunch if he thought that he was pleasing God by doing what he did. And, of course, it was all a mirage, which was the whole game. It was a gimmick. He used the gimmick. They all used the gimmick. The divorce gimmick is based on sly self-justification to get rid of an unwanted spouse on some pretext because he has someone else in mind for remarriage. The innocent victim has the right of remarriage, but only after an elapse of time to recover from the shock. The guilty party does not have the right of remarriage, but they did anyway, of course. They were the ones that implemented the gimmick. The divorce gimmick is simply a flimsy excuse to divorce for the purpose of marrying someone else. The divorce gimmick seeks to maintain superficial righteousness and even self-justification, but is simply a combination of hypocrisy, deceit, and sin. So these people were self-deceived. That was, of course, that was what? That's the Pharisees' M.O. Their whole job, their whole lifestyle was deceit. And they were deceived so much they thought they were good. Now, what did Jesus tell them? You guys are so perfect and righteous. I mean, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are coming to me to receive righteousness, and you think you're cool? You know, of course they weren't. They were living in total deception. They had deceived themselves. Verse 2. And when she leaves his house, so now we're talking about a process that occurs after this woman is kicked out. She leaves his house and goes her way and becomes the wife of another man. Because she's the innocent victim of the divorce gimmick, she has the right of remarriage. See, that really was the issue. Divorce in itself wasn't so much what they wanted. Because anybody can get divorced. We're going to talk about that here, too, in a little bit. Cause for divorce is much greater than the legitimate remarriage after divorce. So what they wanted was God to sanction their new mate. Because the Bible says what? Well, if you go through this process and you aren't in the right state, you're committing adultery because you got married after you divorced. See, that's the point. And that's the issue. The issue isn't so much the divorce, but is on what conditions can I get remarried after I'm divorced? That's what they really wanted to know. And, of course, that's where they had the rules set up in this gimmick. So God, the Holy Spirit, led Moses to anticipate what would happen next. See, and when he wrote Deuteronomy, he's applying the protocol of the ritual plan, and he's explaining it to the people. He's actually expounding on the principle of, what is it, the seventh commandment? Eighth commandment? Well, I don't remember. One of them. Six is kill. Seven must be adultery. Right? Something like that. Whatever. Seven or eight. Whatever. Anyways, it's in there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? So that's in the Codex, the Mosaic Law. That's in the Codex. That's in the Ten Commandments. Then if her second husband hated her, again, the divorce gimmick. So in other words, this woman's really cursed. She's got it happen to her twice. and writes her a certificate of divorce, and it places her in hand and sends her down to the house, or if her second husband dies or took her to be his wife. So she can get out of her if she dies. That's a carte blanche, you know, clean and green situation. But the writ of divorce and the divorce giving is another matter. NASV note 1. So we need to go look at what hatred is. Hatred is an interesting word in this. It says turns against her in the New American Standard. But the net note, or not net, but the NASV is the word hatred. So this is a Hebrew word that has to do with emotional sinning. Okay, that's the note. And the other, some of the other translations, actually, they say, I think the King James says hate. Hate her. There we go. So it's an emotional relationship. And so by definition, we've got a problem, but we've got emotion involved. Hatred is not a legal basis for divorce. Just because a spouse hates their partner is no reason for a divorce. The use of the word hatred indicates a matter of shame was being distorted by the emotion of the husband. In other words, he just wanted out. So the problem is we've got an emotional context here. And remember, doctrine and emotion are mutually exclusive. Something you always got to remember. Doctrine is rational, emotion is irrational. And you can have emotion following doctrine, but you can't have a doctrine following emotion because it will always be wrong. Because what you're trying to do, you're trying to get what you want rather than what the Bible says. So God's Holy Spirit uses example to show the thinking of someone who uses a divorce gimmick for self-justification. So hatred was the motivation for the divorce gimmick. In verse 10, or verse 5 of Mark 10, our Lord explained Deuteronomy 24:1 in terms of scar tissue of the soul. He said, Jesus said to him, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay, so we'll take a look at what this... He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We're going to go back and see how God... The intention for God, from God, was to there never to be divorce. That's God's agenda. All right, except, well, obviously, death would be... that's not divorce, though. That eliminates the marriage because of the death of a spouse. So that's the only out that's really available, technically. Although there are some extenuating circumstances still available in the church age, and we're going to see them right now. Jesus explains Deuteronomy 24:1 in terms of scar tissue of the soul when he tells the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart or scar tissue of the soul, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. So remember, the one characteristic of Israel was what? I said it earlier. Faithlessness. And what is faithlessness? No doctrine. That was their status quo. That's where they lived. They lived in a status of no doctrine. And so they always were in hardness of heart, pretty much, with a few exceptions. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 24 says, he gives us two reasons for dissolving a marriage. This was what Moses gave them. Under the Mosaic law, an illegal reason, her husband hates her, so he actually let them do it. A legal reason, the husband dies. So those are the two reasons that you could exit in the Old Testament. Again, that was operable all the way up until Jesus went to the cross, at which time we're under the new protocol, new testament, new covenant, new rules, and they don't play here. Of course, the death one does. Verse 4. Then her husband who previously divorced her is forbidden to go marry her again. He can't go back to the first one, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Therefore, you will not bring sin into the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So God created circumstances, commandments, to prevent people from getting into a situation where they could not handle the pressure. And again, we're going to see what happens here when a woman gets divorced, she goes to another guy, marries him, gets divorced, and then she wants to go back to the first guy. And that is no, can't do that. And we're going to explain why. She's not defiled in the sense that she's done something wrong. It means that she has had sex with her second husband and that he has permanently destroyed the authority of her first husband. See, the issue is always what? Authority. That's always the case. In every situation in life, it's always authority. What was the first sin ever? It was Satan contradicting the authority of God. You have said in your heart, I will be the Most High. Isaiah 14. So when it comes to God's protocol for mankind and for creatures in general, The issue is always authority. Authority is sacred. And what is the greatest authority each of us has? Volition. Volition is the greatest authority in the universe, basically, as far as creatures have. Now, God has his own sovereignty in his word that actually is stronger, but nonetheless, if you're in alignment with that, you have omnipotence, basically. You have the power to deal with anything. The volition is if you think about the laws of divine establishment, the power that's associated with them is inverted to the authority, to the strength of the authority in them. See, a nation typically has more power than a family, who has more power than a marriage, who has more power than a person. I'm just talking about power. But power and authority are different. Power is the ability to do something, whether it's right or wrong. Authority is the capacity to do the right thing in the right way. You see? So they're inverted. The greatest authority is volition. The second greatest is marriage. The third is family. The last is nationalism. So that's why when you're living in the spiritual life, you have to have things lined up in the proper. You have to have the right authority running the right power. And of course, that so much to the time, that doesn't happen. In our country right now, we've got evil tyrants running the show. They have tons of power, but no authority. Okay? And they're trampling all over the thing that provides them authority. It's called the Constitution. You know, which is based in what? Divine establishment. The Word of God is what the Constitution is based in. So they really are, it's just a mob. A mob has power but no authority. A mob never has power. A mob never has authority. Ever. See, that's the thing. Because of this, the Bible says the former wife should never go back to her first husband if she divorces the second husband. His authority has been destroyed, so he is vulnerable to the sins of hatred, revenge, jealousy, bitterness, and vindictiveness because of the second husband. See, that's the problem is he never knows where he stands. So she should never go back to him. Now, this happens. I'm not going to say it doesn't in our country. But the Bible, the Old Testament said no. He will also be hypersensitive regarding his sexual ability in comparison with the second husband. The phrase, you will not bring sin into the land, includes two concepts, adultery, which is criminality because it's a violation of the civil law, and the divorce gimmick. So these are the two situations that where marriages were terminated on. And they created incredible problems within Israel. And if you look at our country today, we kind of are in the same boat. The divorce gimmick destroys the stability of the nation under the laws of divine establishment. See, the big problem with this, since marriage is integral to the laws of divine establishment, and since it becomes the basis of the structure of the nation, the consequences for violating these protocols is huge. You see? So people can they think they can get away with it, but they can't because the nation is being destroyed. Now that's why certain sins, all sin is the same, and we're going to see when we get through this, that the way you deal with adultery is the same way you deal with any other sin. From a spiritual perspective, all sin is the same. But from a tactical, empirical, national perspective, it's not. See? The consequences of failures in marriage are worse for the nation than the consequences for stealing. Okay? So, the point is, some sins are worse than other sins as they impact others. The collateral damage associated with the sin affects a greater sphere. And in the end, the nation is destroyed as a result of it. So in stealing is not really a good example, because it's in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments establish the protocols for the sins that will destroy a nation as part of establishment. And stealing is what's going on right now in our country because of the tax code. We have legalized stealing from the government. The government is legalizing stealing. They're stealing. That's what they're doing. That's the whole, this healthcare thing, that's all. Healthcare is about one thing only. Take money from the people who aren't sick and give it to the people who are. That's what it's all about. Nothing else. Nothing else. It's all about income transfer. And in this case, it's income transfer because of medical costs. And that, you just read Rahm Emanuel and his brother, Zeke. tell you all about it. That's the whole story. That's where they're going with this whole thing. It's all about income inequality and stealing money from those who have and giving it to those who don't. And they're using this, the whole Obamacare thing is all about that. Nothing else. In this case, they're taking it from the people who don't have expenses and giving it to the ones who do by virtue of mandated insurance that's horrendously expensive. Okay, that's no extra charge. The stability of the nation depends on the existence of a pivot of mature believers who function in the stability of marriage and integrity of family life. So that's the key right there. And so when you say, well, you look at the Ten Commandments, you're really looking at a system, a protocol, and marriage is right in there. I mean, adultery, the whole nine yards is right in there. I mean, when you think about the marriage being destroyed, all that's involved. And it has to do with the stability of the nation and the families. And if you think of what's under attack now, that's what's under attack. This country is huge under attack because of that. Our Lord not only rescinded the Mosaic Law during the dispensation of the Hypostatic Union, 10:4, Romans, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, all who, that's rescinding of the Mosaic Law, but actually limited legitimate divorce to cases of adultery. As the apostle to the church, Paul was given the opportunity to add desertion as a legitimate reason for divorce. And now we're not just talking about divorce here. We're talking about divorce with it being okay to be remarried. Okay, that's the special thing we're looking at. Because you can get divorced for a ton of reasons. We're going to look at some of them too in a minute. Probably next time. Scripture therefore gives three reasons for divorce and the right of remarriage: the divorce gimmick, adultery, and desertion. But our Lord limited divorce to adultery and permitted Paul to add desertion. Jesus explained to Mosaic that Moses had been liberal in granting divorces because of the scar tissue in the soul. You see, it was because of their unbelief. Always related to their unbelief. Minus doctrine. And they had no capacity to have a proper relationship with God, so they had no capacity to have a proper relationship with their spouse. You see, that was the problem. Remember, love within marriage, the mandate to love within marriage is a subset of the synergy of the integrity envelope. And if you don't have that, you got nothing. You got nothing. It ain't possible. It won't work. In Israel, there was a formal process for documenting a divorce. Divorce was certified by a legal written document. The divorce decree was delivered to the woman with the husband's signature stamped or sealed in the presence of at least two witnesses. The husband had to take responsibility for the decision made since his signature was on the decree. And, of course, the signature was, the whole system was ratified by the Levitical priesthood. Divorce in Israel was always a civil procedure. The judge was a Levitical priest. He was responsible to counsel the couple, admonish them, and render a decision. And if he granted the divorce, the Levite wrote the decree. The decree was then signed by the husband and delivered to the wife in the presence of the witnesses. There are five things that dissolve a marriage and give it a right of remarriage. Anything in the way of divorce, and of course this would be in the church age today, right now. Anything by way of a divorce and remarriage before salvation. All pre-salvation sins are blotted out as faith in Christ, as a faith in Christ. Isaiah 43:25. This is positional. So when you become a new spiritual species, you're a new person. Everything's new. So basically, at that point, no matter what's happened before, reset! Okay? Everything that went before is irrelevant at that point for you. So all these passages reference the positional situation that occurs in a believer at salvation. Your sins are removed as far as the east from the west. Ephesians 1:7. We have sent to his blood the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. You see, so at that point, remember, all pre-salvation sins are blotted out at the point of salvation. Second, adultery. Matthew 5:32. We have, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of inchastity and makes her commit adultery, marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So inchastity really is porneia. We'll talk about that word in a minute. And it has to do with sexual immorality. In a marriage, that would typically be adultery. 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, again, our word porneia, is related and marries another, commits adultery. And Mark 10:11-12, which is where we're at in our study. We'll get over that in a minute. Adultery does not mean that the marriage must break up under the principle of forgiveness as for Christ has forgiven you, per Ephesians 4:32. See, within the church, when these kinds of things happen, then there's power in the spiritual lives of the marriage partners to actually overcome this, if they want to. So you have, in other words, you have omnipotence in the spiritual life, and that gives you the capacity to deal with any problem. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be issues. There will be. But you have the power to deal with it, is the point. The issues, will you use it or not? Okay, that's the question. And that's an individual thing. You do what you want. But the point is, you have it. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that really becomes the basis of the power of the integrity envelope, if you want to implement it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding six circumstances in life that sometimes occur, hopefully almost never, and we have to deal with it. Help us to orient and adjust to your grace policy on a continuous basis, recognizing that you have a means of dealing with all of this in a way that maximizes the opportunity for each individual to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And help us to do just that, as we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.